We did get our variance this morning, or today, this evening. And hopefully, we will be digging in the morning. What do you think about that? Is that all right? All right. Acts chapter 26. What you've got in your laps are pages 178 through page 183. And it's all about Acts chapter 26. Let's get the outline. On page 178, Roman numeral 1, Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 25. Verse 23 through 27 and Acts chapter 26, 1 through 32. And that's the outline. The entire chapter, even part of chapter 25, deals with Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. Now you remember last time or last chapter or last week that Festus had replaced Felix, remember? And then Agrippa come to town. Now, do you remember what Agrippa was a type of? Agrippa is a type of a megabuck ministry. He's got his own little kingdom. He's a religious leader. He knows all the religious answers to all the religious questions. And he's a religious leader in the religious world. And Agrippa is now going to hear Paul. And the way I'm going to bring this to you tonight is Agrippa has his own television program. And he's going to open it up with all this pomp and splendor. And the cameras will roll, action, and the whole thing starts. Just like on television. I'm reading at the top of page 178. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we are given whom Paul will witness before. The Gentiles, the children of Israel, and before kings. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 have been before kings. Felix, Festus, and now Agrippa. The entire chapter is about Paul's testimony before Agrippa. Agrippa is a type of ministry that puts on a great show. He listens and could be persuaded, but what will Festus, the B system, say, and what will those say that support Agrippa's little kingdom? At any rate, the stage is set and the cameras are rolling. Festus calls for the guest speaker, the Apostle Paul, who has attracted a large audience. Paul tells this audience that it is for the hope of the promise he is being judged. What is your hope today? You will be judged for the hope you walk in. Paul asked Agrippa, why is it thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? If the scriptures say it, why would it be incredible? We today think a thing incredible, yet we know the scriptures declare it. Festus shouts that Paul is insane because of Paul's much study and learning. Agrippa thinks Paul is trying to persuade him to be a Christian. Festus and Agrippa decide Paul is innocent, but will need to go to Rome, which is exactly where the Lord wants Paul anyway. Where are you to go with your ministry? Do you have a Rome awaiting you? And I want you to ask yourself that right now. Where does the Lord really want me to go in my ministry? What does He really want me to do and to become? What does He really want me to accomplish in my calling? And throughout this chapter, we'll be dealing with that off and on. Let's look in your Bibles now. I want to go back to Acts chapter 25 and pick it up. And I want to read verses 23 through 27. 23 through 27. How many of you read these chapters previous or prior to coming in here on Wednesday nights? Four. You really need to do it, because I don't take much time in reading. I'm doing more explaining, thinking you have already read it. So you really need to get the chapter previous to time of coming in here. But we will go back and pick up several verses tonight. In Acts chapter 25, verse 23 is where we'll begin. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, the principal men of the city, and Festus' commandment Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had not committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Now first, back in verse 25, you see Augustus, the word Augustus. This was not Caesar Augustus. This was Nero. He was Caesar. Augustus is a Greek word used to mean emperor. It's a pure Greek word meaning emperor. Augustus wasn't Caesar. Nero is Caesar at this time. Now on your notes on page 178, Paul's testimony before King Agrippa, point A, and on the morrow. The first thing I want you to see is that word pomp. Look at it. Fantasia. Fantasy. That's what we get our word fantasy from. Fantasia. It means a vain show. And Agrippa is walking in with a bunch of vain show. A fantasia. Here he comes. Pomp and splendor. Agrippa. Lights and cameras and action and the big production. Have you seen it? Have you seen the religious programming lately? Pomp and splendor. Lights and camera and actions and big speakers, big names. And on Agrippa's program tonight, we're going to have the Apostle Paul. This is Agrippa's fantasy. And I'm persuaded that a lot of these megabuck ministries with this pomp and splendor and building these their own little kingdoms are Agrippa's. And it's their fantasy. It's their God. They know religious action. They know the habits of it. They know what to say. They know how to do it. But I'm persuaded that they're Agrippa's. Now, we'll look at this a little bit, and you have to decide that, of course, for yourself. But in the audience, point B, there were all the chief captains. There were all the principal men of the city. There was Festus, the governor, and Paul. Had a big congregation or a big audience, all drawn together now. And in verse 23 in your Bible, you read there where Agrippa comes in with all this pomp and with all this splendor, with all this fantasy. Do you know what I'm talking about? Watch it and you see if it's not true. Now, I'm all for Christians having the very best, but I wonder about all this money spent on all this pomp and all this splendor when we're supposed to be sending it to missionaries, or we're supposed to be building a kingdom, or something like that. Do you know what I'm saying? That's Agrippa. So Festus introduces the Apostle Paul. And Festus says, point C, Festus said, you see this man. And he introduces the Apostle Paul. All the multitude of the Jews cry he ought not to live any longer. He had committed nothing worthy of death. He appealed to Caesar. I have no certain thing to write. I brought him forth before you, O King Agrippa. Now, the reason that Paul had appealed to Caesar was simply because Festus wanted to do the Jews a pleasure. Do you remember that? Wanted to do the Jews a pleasure. So Paul says, ain't no man going to turn me over to those Jews. I'd rather go to Caesar. I'd rather go be judged by the beast. Isn't that what he said? Caesar's the type of the beast. Render unto Caesar the things that have his stamp, his mark, his impression on them. And unto God the things that have his stamp and his mark and his impression on them. Caesar's a type of the beast. Paul said, I'd rather go to Caesar than be judged by the religious Jews. I had to. But it was because that Festus was going to do this pleasure for the Jews that he wanted to go there anyway. I'm turning the page, 179. Agrippa said to Paul, speak for thyself. Now let's read verses 1 through 8 in chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before the touching all the kings whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly, serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, let's get that. Point E. Let's go up to point D on page 179. Agrippa said unto Paul, speak for thyself. The cameras are rolling, and now it's time for Paul's testimony. Paul stretched forth the hand. The first thing Paul presented was the fivefold ministry, or the hand ministry. What is the hand? Fivefold ministry. And anytime you read hand, that's what that's representing. He stretched forth the fivefold ministry. To be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Now there's some words here you need to see. That word expert, it's gnostes. You've heard the word agnostics. Or Gnosticism. And it means knowledge. It means that you are basing everything on knowledge. Atheists, agnostics, base everything on knowledge. That word expert means Gnostic or knower. And Vines adds to it one who knows or a connoisseur. Agrippa is a connoisseur. A knower. The Amplified Bible says, you are so fully and unusually conversant with all the Jewish customs and controversies. He could really talk it. You know those kind? Connoisseurs, they can really talk it. Customs. The word is usage, prescribed by habit or law. Questions means search, or in effect that is, in words, it means to debate. Now what I want you to see here is Paul tells us a great deal about Agrippa. A great deal. He tells us, first of all, that Agrippa is a Gnostic. He knows how to do it. He's a connoisseur. He knows all about it. He's conversant, the Amplified Bible adds. He can really talk it. He knows all the customs and all the habits. And he can debate with the best of them. Now, I'm bringing back again Agrippa into a likeness that we have today coming across our television sets, folks. We have a lot of Agrippas on Sunday mornings. We have a lot of them with all this pomp, with all this splendor, with all this fantasy world they live in. And they know what to say. They're connoisseurs. They know how to act. They know the habits. They know all about religion. But the only thing they haven't had was a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm convinced, you may not agree with me on some of them. Now, some of them I'm sure have, but some of them, it is nothing but an occupation for them. It is nothing but a way of getting monies. And they, I started to use the word suck, but I won't use that word. They really drain God's people to get money. And their little kingdoms, their little television programs have become their God. And all they want to do is build it, build it, build it. Now, we have Agrippas today. Would you say we do? They can talk it. They know the habits. They can put on the clothes. They can debate it. But I feel like that's more their God than the Lord Jesus. Now, what I want to bring this into, though, is what about the Agrippa in me and the Agrippa in you? What about that part of me that is a connoisseur? That part of me that knows this word? And I can debate it with the best of them, folk. What about that part of me who's a good talker? What about that part of me who knows all the habits? I know all the customs. I know how to act. I know what to do. What about that part of me? What about the Agrippa in me? And what about the Agrippa in you? Is it there? Am I on the mark? Huh? I'm persuaded that we've all got a little Agrippa in us. And we need to deal not with the Agrippa that Paul dealt with, and not so much with the Agrippas on television. But the Agrippa I got to deal with is the Agrippa in me. And the Agrippa you got to deal with is the Agrippa in you. How am I doing? Let's read this on page 179. I'm down under questions. I'm down on that third paragraph. Well, let's just go up to the second one. We have so many Agrippas today. Some even have their own little kingdom. But I wonder, is it head knowledge? Are they connoisseurs of religion? Do they only talk it? Do they know by use the things to do and say? Has it all become habit? How about the Agrippa in me and the Agrippa in you? What about the expert in me? That part that knows only. That part that talks only. That part that is habit only. What about that part? Now here it is. I am persuaded that I know a lot more than I am. Folks, I'll tell you, if I was what I know, I could walk on water. I would lay hands on blinded eyes and they would open. If I was but what I know. And I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about a whole bunch of us. I want to see the day come when I am what I know. Point F. Paul says, my manner of life. My manner of life know all the Jews. The Jews knew Paul, and then he says in point A, my manner of life from my youth, they knew me. They knew me in my own nation. They knew me at Jerusalem. And I was of the most straitest sect of our religion. I lived a Pharisee. And that word straitest means most exact. Paul's manner of life is much like ours today. When we were converted and saved and birthed into the kingdom of God at a young age, when you were born again, you're reborn, so you're a babe, so you come into the kingdom. And then also, I believe we all go to our own nation, don't we? Our own denomination. Just like Paul. Paul says, I was in my own nation. Well, I was in mine. How about you? And then he says, I was at Jerusalem. Well, you know by now that Jerusalem is in two aspects. There's a natural Jerusalem and there is a spiritual Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4 tells us of two Jerusalems. One that now is and is natural, and one that is spiritual. To begin with, Paul was in the natural Jerusalem, wasn't he? To begin with, I was in the natural Jerusalem. I was in the natural system. I had to read this word in a natural way. I didn't have a spiritual understanding about it. How about you? Was you in the natural Jerusalem to start with? And there was a bondage there. Let's go to Galatians 4. I don't have time to hang here too much. But I want you to see what I'm talking about. Galatians chapter 4. Well, let's just skip all of that and get it. Verse 25. He's giving us an allegory, and he says in 25, for the Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Is that the one that Paul was in? Is that the one that Paul was in? Yes. And is in what? Bondage with her children. There is a Jerusalem that now is, and is in bondage. And now that's not talking about over yonder folk. It's talking about a city of people. Just like the spiritual Jerusalem, which is above, is also a city of people. And it's talked about there in verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Two Jerusalems. Which one were you in to start with? Are you heading for the other one? I want to get you out of that one. I want to get you out of that natural Jerusalem. I want to get you to be spiritual beings. I want you to understand that you are the children of a Father who is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you are the spirits that He's Father of. Because in Hebrews, it tells us that He is the God of spirits. And I don't like it natural. I like it spiritual. Paul was in a natural Jerusalem. And then he says that he was of the most straitest sect of our religion. I lived a Pharisee. He was in the most exact sect. Now, we could all say that. I don't care what nation you was in. You thought you were in the best one. Didn't you? I don't care if it was Methodist nation or Baptist nation or Presbyterian nation or Assemblies of God nation. You thought you were in the best one. You were in the most exact one. That one had the best doctrine. It had the most exact doctrine. And you know what you were living? You were living a Pharisee. Just like Paul. And we were just like that. And then he says in point G that he's judged for the hope of the promise. Now, what I've got here for you, and I spent a lot of time on this hope thing, and if I got into this, we would get no further. But the word hope, Elpis, not Elvis Willis, Elpis means acceptance or confidence. And Vine says, not exception, expectation. Expectation or confidence, and Vine says favorable and confident expectation. So a hope then is an expectation. Is it cool in here? Turn it up a little bit, Rick. So a hope is an expectation. Now what I've got you here is what the New Testament hope is about. And this by no means exasperates or takes into consideration all that the Bible talks about the hope. But I've got you 10 points. And what I want you to see here is that somewhere in these 10 points, you will find what you're hoping for. From 1 to 10, they're going to progress. The hope of your calling, Ephesians 4:4. Because you can't come unless you're called. You don't choose him. He chooses us. Is that right? The hope of salvation, number 2. The hope of Israel, which means the hope of the Messiah or Christ. The hope of his appearing. Now, most Christians stop either on 4 and 5. Because to them, the appearing is also the going or the rapture of the church. And then they get a lot of teaching about the promises. 5, the hope of the promise. But there's more. There's the hope of the resurrection of the dead, the hope of the gospel, the hope of righteousness, which is, the hope of the gospel. Let's go back to 7. The hope of the gospel is the fulfillment of all the promises. And then the hope of righteousness, number 8, is the believer's complete conformity to God's will. Now that means you're coming just like him. You're clothing yourself with righteousness, and you are becoming the righteousness of God. You're becoming just like him. And 9, the hope of the glory of God. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Christ in you becomes the Christ on you, and we put on Christ. And then number 10, the hope of eternal life. Now, number 10, we've always been taught, is out yonder. One day, we'll get it. But the Bible also teaches, and Paul says it, that we will not all sleep. And he says in Romans 2:7 to seek after immortality and eternal life. Now, I just gave you a whole big mouthful. And then on page 180, there's some descriptions or adjectives of hope. There's good hope. There's blessed hope. There's a better hope. But there's a living hope. And in Romans 15:13, it says we've got the God of hope. In other words, God's not the subject of hope. He's the author of it. And then what is hope? In Romans 8:24, it says that we are saved by hope. So hope then is a factor of salvation. In Hebrews 6:18, 19, it talks about that we have an anchor of hope. For your soul. What is your soul realm? Talk to me. What's your soul? Your mind, your emotions, your intellect, your will. Your anchor is in the hope. You can't keep your mind straight unless you got this hope. But the third one is the main one that I want to concentrate on, and it's the hope of a purifying power. And turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3:3. And then I'm going to try to bring together all that I just threw out. What I want you to see is, where is your hope? And I want you to expand your mentality and thinking on hope. Is your hope in salvation? Is your hope in the promises? Is your hope in the resurrection of the dead? That's good, and that's valid. The majority of the Christian world has their hope in the rapture. That's not valid. Now, let me clarify. There will be a catching away, but it's not in the teachings of the majority of the Christian world. But their hope is in something like that. Do you know what I'm trying to say? There's a hope, and you've got a hope in something. And I gave you 10 things there to try to find where your hope is. And those 10 things are progressive. And I want you to expand your thinking beyond a rapture, beyond a resurrection of the dead, beyond salvation. I want you to expand your thinking into becoming and seeing something that you can have a hope that you'll be changed and transformed into what He is. And you got a hope that you can become something that you're not now, but you shall be. And you got a hope of not dying, but living. And you got a hope of eternal life. And you got a hope much greater than anything that any of us have ever began to imagine. We have not yet begun to open up what this thing has in it. All the treasures of life are in your lap. I didn't say death. I said the treasures of life. What is your hope? My hope is to be like Him. My hope is to be conformed into an image that when He appears, I look just like Him. In my Bible, look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. Well, let's get verse 1. Let's get 1, 2, and 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children, or the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're going to be something that we're not now. Do you get that part of that verse? We are something now. We're children now. We're sons now. But there's more. There's something that we shall be. And we can't quite see it yet. But we hope for it. I have an expectation about it. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Now, let's get this right. When He appears, what will we be? Like Him. Can He come before we're like Him? We will be like Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord when He comes. Somebody will be. Why can't it be me? Why can't it be you? Somebody will be like Jesus. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? To be like Jesus. We sing it, to be like Jesus. We don't even know what we're saying. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. This hope will purify you. This hope will get the fire going in you and burn out all that junk, so that you can become like Him. So that He can come. He cannot come. He shall not come. He will not come until there is a perfect man. And I'm not talking about an individual. I'm talking about a plural perfect man. A many-membered man. Doing what he did. Saying what he said. Walking like he walked. Then he'll come. But he won't come till. What's your hope? I'm back in Acts. That's mine. My hope is to be like him. And somebody will do it. There will be a people who will be conformed to that image. Why can't it be me? And why can't it be you? But you see, we've got this mentality just like these Jews. And point H on your notes on page 180. And we think it a thing incredible. Don't we? And when somebody begins to teach and to preach a higher level, then we think it a thing incredible. And it was just like these Jews. Did they know, and did the Old Testament scriptures promise to them, did Moses and the prophets promise to them that there would be a Messiah to come, a Christ to come? Did it? Yes, it did. And did the Old Testament scriptures promise the resurrection of the dead? Did it? Yes, it did. Then why couldn't these Jews believe that Jesus was that Messiah? And why couldn't these Jews believe that God did raise him from the dead? For the exact same reason that we can't believe that we're worthy to become the perfect man today. Yeah, these Jews knew that the Messiah was going to come. Yeah, these Jews knew that God would resurrect from the dead. But that was one day. Out yonder. The next generation. And so when I come in to a place and I begin to teach and to preach about the perfect man, when I begin to teach and preach about things so far above where we're at right now, it sounds like I'm out of my mind, just like we're going to get here in a little while about Paul. What it really is that we are projecting it to another day, another generation, just like these Jews did. Somebody's going to do it. One day, right? Why can't it be now? The only thing, listen to me, the only thing that keeps any of us from becoming what we know we're to become is between our ears. Our carnal minds, if we'll kill that sucker, hang it on a cross, impale it and let it die. And let the mind of Christ come forth from within us. We won't be like these Jews saying one day. I want to read point H, number two. Well, let's get number one. The hope of the 12 tribes of Israel was for the Messiah and for the resurrection of the dead. If they would not believe Jesus was the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead, why believe in a Messiah or the resurrection of the dead at all? Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God would raise Jesus? And I want to say the same thing now. If we can't believe that we can become the perfect man, and if we can't believe that we are in the time schedule of God Almighty, that right now, today, he's raising up a people to be conformed to an image. Why believe in it at all? We're wasting our time. Did the Bible promise these things to the Jews? Does the Bible promise us a perfect man? Number two. Do we do this today? Do we think a thing incredible? The Jews knew the Messiah would come one day. They knew there would be a people who would see the Christ, but not them. It wouldn't be them. What would happen out? That would happen out yonder one day. Are we that way today? Do we know there will be a people one day who will totally overcome the lust of the flesh? Do we know that? Do we know there will be a people one day who will totally put on Christ? Do we know there will be a people one day who will be total overcomers? Do we know that Paul said, we shall not all sleep or die? Do we know that John said there will be a people who shall be like Jesus when he does appear? Do we know that it is God's purpose to have many sons one day in the image of the firstborn? Why then do we, as did the Jews, think it a thing incredible to teach the perfect man? Why is it a thing incredible to teach the overcomer? Why is it a thing incredible to teach life and not death and to seek after immortality and eternal life now? Why is it a thing incredible to believe I can be a son of God just like Jesus, the firstborn and part of a many-membered man who can do everything that Jesus did? It is because I do not think one day as do the Jews, but I think today. And that's why I'm judged. And when you start thinking today, when you do like Paul and you start proclaiming that Christ won't come one day, but Christ has already come, and Christ won't be resurrected one day, but Christ has already been resurrected. And when you start teaching this stuff, when you start teaching that today is the day that God's raising up a perfect man, and today is the day when there's a people who's going to overcome death, the final enemy. When you start talking those things, you will be judged. What do you think about that? Are we any better than the Jews in Paul's time who procrastinate and put off until one day? One day for the Jews in Paul's time was that day for Paul. One day for us is today. Now, we can procrastinate, keep putting this thing off and putting it off and putting it off, and keep raising up generations that will put it off and put it off and put it off. But I can't convince myself why I shouldn't be a perfect man. I can't convince myself why I should let my lust rule my flesh. I can't convince myself why I cannot be what this Bible promises. How about you? I can't convince myself why I shouldn't be an overcomer. You want me to stop and just go home, or point I? Paul says something here that really caught my attention. Let's read it. Verse 9. Paul says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you ever think with yourself? Huh? I love the way the King James put that. I verily thought with myself. And you know what always happens when you think with yourself? You always do things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Don't you? When you think with your carnal mind, and when you think with your carnal mind, you're thinking with yourself. And when you start thinking with yourself, you will do things contrary to the name of Jesus. It's only when you think like this thing talks, and like this thing says, and like he thought, and have the mind of Christ and let that mind rule you. It's only when you talk with that mind and ask that mind, what would Jesus do in this situation? It's only then you will not do something contrary to the name of Jesus. I'm persuaded that we all verily think with ourselves too much. Well,
Where am I?
Page 181. Paul's, I'm doing real good. I'm halfway through and we just turned the tape, so that means I'll only use one tape tonight. Now, Paul says on page 181, point J, these were the things that he did. And when we look at these things, we will see that these are the things that we did. I hope these were the things you did and aren't doing. And I hope these are the things that you did and won't one day do. But Paul is going to tell us how he persecuted the church. And number one, it says that he was in Jerusalem. Now, we've already got that, Galatians 4:25, where it talks about that's the natural church. He was in the natural church. And one day, we were all in a natural church. But I'm persuaded that we're coming out of being a natural church. How about that? You want to come out of being a natural church? And number, you see, the natural, it never worked. 2,000 years, and it ain't worked yet. I don't want to be natural. I want to be supernatural. Number two, it says that he shut up many saints in prisons. Do we do that? Do you get saints out of your life by putting them in a spiritual prison? And they really, sometimes, I think back about my life, and I remember people who tried to come and give me a good word. I mean a real word. And I put them in a prison. I wouldn't have anything to do with them. They didn't believe like I believed. They didn't dress. They didn't dress like I dressed. They didn't talk like I talked. And so I'd put them in a prison, just like Paul. And then he says that he received authority from the chief priest, and there's a lot of powerful ministries today that think they're chief priest, and they're giving a lot of people false authority to persecute people who are preaching and teaching the truth. Number four, it says, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Have you ever done that? I know no one in here has ever gave their voice to hurt anybody, have you? Have you ever put a saint to death by your voice? Many saints have been put to death by our words. Your tongue is an assassin's sword, or it is a surgeon's scalpel. You can heal with it, or you can kill with it. And I used to be more of an assassin's sword than a surgeon's scalpel. I killed a lot of saints. And then it says that he punished them oft in every synagogue, every church. And every church is wrong but us, right? No. Every church has some truth, at least some. It might not be truth, but it's got some truth somewhere. But it's also got some deception. And what we've got to learn to do is not punish them because they're not teaching all the truth. Because you see, our primary responsibility is where? Right here. And I've got to show you truth so that you can discern deception. And then it says that he compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, he would torture them or make them blaspheme or denounce Jesus or denounce the things that they believed in. And every Sunday, I show you from the Word of God things. And it lays in your lap and you see it. In black and white or red and white. And you see the Word of God. And you go to work on Monday. Or you go home and eat dinner with grandma. And they cause you to blaspheme. They cause you to change your thinking and say, well, Brother Young must have been wrong. Now, I've done it. I know what I'm talking about. I have had a word of the Lord put on me, go to work, and some of my religious buddies would show me that that word was wrong and cause me to change my mind and blaspheme the Word of God. Now, you can be caused to blaspheme at work. You can be caused to blaspheme at home. You can be caused to blaspheme by your relatives. You can be caused to blaspheme by a lot of things. Do you know what I'm talking about? Somebody really show you the Word of God, and then somebody else come along and force you to change your mind, change your thinking. Now, what I'm trying to show you here is, have you ever been guilty of doing that? Has anybody ever come up to you with a real word, maybe a word like you're hearing now? I can remember one day I was teaching a Bible class, and I was teaching in from the book of Revelation, and I was teaching from about the city, the heavenly city Jerusalem. And an individual come in there, and he told me, he said, I heard on the television today that is not a real city, that's a spiritual city, and that's the bride of the Lord. I said, that can't be right. I'm the teacher. And before that boy could sit down, I had made him blaspheme and change his mind. And he was right. Have you ever done that? Has anybody ever come to you with a real word and you made them blaspheme? I have. And number 7, exceedingly mad against them, it says. Paul was exceedingly mad against them. And that word exceedingly mad is the word superabundantly. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 27:23 when the crowds cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified, speaking about Jesus. Superabundantly. Now that's how mad Paul got. I never saw that before. Paul got superabundantly mad. And that word mad against means to rave on, or that is rage at. Have you ever got that mad at a saint? I have. Well, I don't know if I've ever gotten that mad at one. I've had them get that mad at me. I showed somebody something in Matthew chapter 24 about as it was in the days of Noah. Do you know what I'm talking about? As it was in the days of Noah. And they said, I don't care what it says, that ain't what it means. And would have fought me if I hadn't walked off. I've seen a man super abundantly. Point K. Paul's conversion. Now, I won't read this. This is the third account of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. It shows us that we need to give our account of our conversion as often as we have opportunity. Paul's conversion is given 3 separate individual times. Chapter 9, chapter 22, and now here in chapter 26. Now, I saw that means that we need to give our testimony more than we do. How many of you, just no condemnation if you haven't, but how many of you have given your testimony to somebody, this is what, April this year? Good. That's nearly 100%. That's good. I think that we should. We should do like Paul, continuously be repeating that conversion in the hearing of the people. All right, where am I? I'm in the middle of that paragraph somewhere. All right, I have dealt with this conversion in chapter 9, pages 52 through 55 in the notes, and in chapter 22, pages 156 through 159 in the notes. Here I will only briefly outline it. So I'm not going to go through all this and bring it out like I have done in the past. The notes are there. But the first thing it says that he went to Damascus. Now, I showed you what that was. What Damascus is on page 157 of the notes, what that means. But if you look it up in Damascus in the Strong says it means a heifer or a tame heifer. And you go back over to the Old Testament and you're getting your types of your burnt offerings. You remember that when I talked about the tame heifer? All right, Damascus. But what really Damascus is Damascus, I got to say something about the heifer. What they did with the heifer is they burned her holy. She became a total burnt sacrifice. Then the ashes were taken and put in living water or running water and mixed together. And then this was sprinkled on people to get the death off of them. That was what the sacrifice was all about, to get the death off of them. And it was consummated back in the times of Numbers when all those people were dying in the wilderness. Now, he's told to go to Damascus, Paul is. And at Damascus, he finds one there named Ananias. Remember Ananias, the man of God? So it's at Damascus you're going to find New Testament ministry. is that Damascus, you're going to find somebody who's going to lay hands on you. You're going to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You're going to receive salvation. You're going to receive water baptism by New Testament ministry. You're going to find somebody there who's going to speak a word of life to you at Damascus. A word which is the water and salvation, the sprinkling of the blood, the heifer. And it's at Damascus. Damascus is a type then of a place, a church, an assembly, a gathering where you will find New Testament ministry who will sprinkle blood on you, the blood of Christ, and show you the way of salvation more perfectly. And they'll also get the water on you and wash you, which is the word. Number two, I can't do all these like this. Number two, it says the light above the brightness of the midday sun. You can go to Revelations 1:16, and in Revelations 1:16, there is John, and John has the same heavenly vision as does this Paul that we're talking about here. And in Revelations 1:16, it talks about his appearing, the Jesus appearing unto him, and it says that his countenance was as bright as the sun. Now that's John in Revelation, and it's a very likeness in John's conversion and also in Paul's. In Matthew 17:1-5, it talks about Jesus at Transfiguration. Remember how his face glowed, his whole countenance glowed, and his clothes were white. Remember that? So what we're talking about here is Jesus in the brightness of the midday sun. Number three, fall into the earth. Revelations 1:17, it happened to John also. Now, a lot of people have asked me about what I felt about being slain in the Spirit or going out in the Spirit or whatever terminologies you want to use. And I just say this. It has happened to me. So that answers your question is if I believe in it. It has happened to me. But it was not a power and a force that knocked me down. So don't think that's what I think happens. And when I come up and lay hands on you, it is not the power and the force knocking you down. What it was to me was I totally submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ, and I just laid down under it. And there was never a more peaceable feeling in my entire walk as I had laid on that carpet experiencing that. Now, I was not unconscious. I was not in visions of sugar plums. I was laying there. Now, maybe it was different with you. Maybe a bolt of lightning got you. I don't know. But I'm telling you, yes, if that's what, but, you know, let's do it that way. Let's be submissive to it and not let it be some kind of spiritual dynamite, because it isn't. I don't have a 220 wire run up my arm to lay on people's head and knock them down. But if you, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and make sure that it is that way, don't go down to be more spiritual than the one beside you. If you, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, want to be submissive to that and lay down under that. All right. Point four. He said he heard a voice speaking to me, or speaking to him. In Revelation 1:10, you have the very same thing. So what you're seeing here is the complement in Revelation chapter 1, what happened to the Apostle John and also what happened to the Apostle Paul. They're very like in resemblance. The voice was as thunder in Revelation 1:10. Now, then it says in point five that Paul is stubborn is what it's really talking about, that he was kicking against the pricks. Then it says that I am Jesus, point six, whom thou persecutest. Now, I want to hit this just a little bit. Paul was persecuting the church, wasn't he? But here the voice says that I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. All I want you to see and all I want you to really get here is that we are the body of Christ. He was persecuting Jesus by persecuting the church. Now, I'll leave that alone for right now. But what I want you to get from this point right here is that Paul, at this point in his life when he was Saul, was persecuting the church, which was the body, which was Jesus. You can't separate them. What I'm trying to say, people, and hear me when I say it, I'm not being blasphemous, but we are Jesus. Now we're a poor, very, very poor body. And as I've taught, the gifts of the Spirit, the five senses in the natural body of your hearing, your smelling, your tasting, your touching, and your seeing in your natural physical body, that is the perfect natural body. When all of those functions are functioning properly, right? Well, the nine gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are the spiritual senses. And when those nine spiritual senses are functioning right, and they go all the way from, well, let's go from discerning of spirits all the way down to miracles and healing, which is raising the dead. So you've got everything that Jesus done in there. Without those nine spiritual senses functioning in the body of Christ, then that body is not perfect. It is paralyzed, it is deformed. And until those nine spiritual senses come forth, then we are Jesus, but we're very poor representations of it. We are a crippled body. Is that all right? Now, point 7. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now, he's fixing to tell him why he appeared to Paul. How many of you could say in your time of conversion, and would say that in your time of conversion, that Jesus appeared to you? Could you say that? I'm not talking about something you saw. I'm not talking about something you could touch. But in the Spirit, he appeared to you. He became very real. Then when he appeared to you, as he appeared to Paul, then he also gave you a purpose. Is that okay? You have a purpose. And now I want you to see, if he gave them to Paul, then he's going to give them to you. And the first thing he says is to make thee a minister. Now, this is true for any New Testament ministry. Any New Testament ministry, these things fall in line with. And that word make is 4,400. I will not try to enunciate that word. But it means to handle for oneself in advance, that is, or in effect, to purpose. Now, New Testament ministry will be made. You make New Testament ministry. It does not happen. You don't wake up one day and you are New Testament ministry. It is made. It is handled by who? By who? Come on, talk to me. By Jesus. Who is Jesus? We are the body of Christ, is what I want you to see. And who's going to be handling you are many, many times people you wish would keep their hands off of you. Do you know what I'm saying? But it's only through this handling that you can become ministry. Am I making sense? Ministry is made. It don't just presto one day happen. Now I'll show you. That word minister, it says that he's going to make thee a minister. That word minister, it means to be an under oarsman. That is a subordinate, assistant, a sexton, a constable. The Lexicon Aid says, the subordinate official who waits to accomplish the commands of his superior, an inferior minister who performs certain defined functions. Even the Apostle Paul was an inferior minister at the beginning. And he had to be handled. Was he handled? Was the Apostle Paul handled? He had to be handled to become ministry. What about the 12 disciples? Did they just wake up one day and be apostles? Mm-mm. Jesus handled them, yeah, but they were also handled after Jesus' ascension. Are you hearing me? Now, I am being made New Testament ministry. But who is handling me? Right, but who else? You are. And what makes me, what forms me, is you.
I will be what you make me. That got all of it off of me, didn't it? No, it didn't. I know what I'm supposed to be. But I'm showing you a principle. Your ministry, you will make. And you need to raise up your own ministry. We need in our local assembly, in our local body, we need to raise our own ministry up to minister to our needs. And if ever, whenever, maybe never, you need another pastor, it should come from there, not out there. You got that? Okay. 182. I'm gonna fly now. How long I got? Oh, I'm in good shape. B. He wasn't just to be made a minister, but his point B, he's to be a witness. And that word witness is the Greek word martus. What does it mean? Martyr. That means you go around talking for Jesus, right? Well, that's what we say it means over there in Acts 1 and 8. It says, be witnesses unto me. You don't go around talking for Jesus. You present yourself as dead unto Jesus. That's the real witness. Your life will witness much more than your words ever will. Brother Temples has a saying, your words speak so loud, I can't hear what you're doing. Is that what you say? No, your life speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. Did I get it right the second time? Your life is so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. And that's it. Point C, to be delivered from the Jews. How many of you are being delivered from the Jews? Are you being delivered from the religious systems, religious thinking, the religious world? Are you coming out of that thing? Are you seeing something here? And you're being delivered out of that thing. Paul was. And then he says that he is sent to the Gentiles. Now, if you look up the word Gentiles, you'll find that one of the things that it means is nations. So he's sent to the nations, right? Was Paul sent to the nations? Yes, he was. But how do we, in the modern day present principles of truth, how would we look at that? What are we sent to? Dunama. All right. Now it says to open their eyes. Does that mean literal blindness? No, it's spiritual blindness. Yes, it could be literal blindness, but it's basically thought there of spiritual blindness. We are to open people's eyes in the nations. Can you hear me? Yeah. Are you opening anybody's eyes? Okay. They're hard, I agree. But we can do it, and that's one of our callings, is to get the spiritual blindness off of them. Open their eyes. Point F, to turn them from darkness to light. Now, I haven't really, one of the things that I wanted to get into on one of the series that we've done, and I never really got into it, was the aspects of darkness and light. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And then it says, behold, that darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, maybe we need to turn over there and look at it, but let's do, because you need to begin to see this also. Isaiah chapter 60. Light in the Bible, in your scriptures, speaks of understanding. Darkness speaks of ignorance. But I want to get it a little deeper than that and just throw it out there to you. Arise and shine, for thy light, thy understanding is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. At the same time that the glory of the Lord is rising from within you, the Christ from within you is rising within you, so is your level of understanding or your level of light. And like LaRue opens her mouth, and she is a light. Do you know what I'm saying? As your level of glory rises, as you become more Christ-like, so does your level of understanding or your level of light. At the same time that a glory is rising and a level of light in you is coming up, there is another group of people that the opposite is happening to, and they're getting darker and darker and more ignorant and more ignorant. Look at verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Or we could say, for behold, ignorance shall cover the earth, and gross ignorance the people. Am I right? But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. On your way back over, let's get St. John. St. John chapter 1. Light is understanding. Darkness is ignorance. Jesus is the light understanding of the world. If you want to understand the world, who do you need to be able to understand it? Jesus. You'll never understand it without him. Now, let's get verse 4, St. John 1 and 4. In him, speaking of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I want to take you a little deeper. When you read light in the scriptures, it also means life. Okay? And as the glory in you rises, your understanding rises, but also your life rises. Not only in quality, but I'm persuaded that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus came to give life, and that more abundantly. And I'm persuaded that as the light, the life, the understanding arises within us, so does life. And I look for people to live longer and longer and longer because the level of understanding is greater and greater because the glory of God within them is more and more. Now, and the life or the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light or the life. Is Jesus the life also? And all men through him might believe. And he was not that life or that light, but was sent to bear witness of that life or light. Back in Acts. Is that all right? So when you read life, or light, or understanding, those are words that are synonyms one to the other. But when you read light, think of it first of all in understanding, but also as in life. Now, would you say in your life that there is a greater light? Would you say you have a greater understanding? And therefore, there's a glory arising within and on you, and you're coming forth as light. Sure are. Point G. To turn people from the power of Satan unto God. I don't have to dwell on that. You've been taught all your life about the devil. But it's simply the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He will tempt you in all of those. He tempted Jesus, Luke chapter 4. And why don't we know he'll tempt us? I don't know. I just don't know. Somehow we think we're going to get out of all of that. He will tempt you in the lust of the flesh. He will tempt you in the lust of the eyes. And he will tempt you in the pride of life. He's going to do it. But it will be your lust and your pride that he'll get to. Simply saying this, if you'll get rid of your lust and rid of your pride, you can be like Jesus and say, the prince of this world cometh. but he has no place in me. What do you think about that? All right, number H. To receive forgiveness of sins, we know that. Sprinkling of the blood. H, to receive an inheritance by faith. Does that say you will one day receive an inheritance by faith? You will now, you are now receiving your inheritance, folks. Now, he'll bring his rewards with him, but not his inheritance. Let's leave that. This was Paul's commission. This is every New Testament ministry's commission. Now, that's true. I look back at each one of those, and that's my commission. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm not New Testament ministry. How about it? Point L. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Let's read number one. Paul was faithful to his commission and went forth to Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the Gentiles. So should we be faithful to our commission. Now, that's simple enough. But I want to give you something here. I want to throw something at you. See if it bounces around or if you can catch it. Paul calls this here his heavenly vision, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Let's read verse 19. In your Bibles, verse 19, I want you to see it. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the what? Heavenly vision. Now, Paul had a heavenly vision on between Jerusalem, the natural, and Damascus, where he's going to meet New Testament ministry. He had a vision. He had a heavenly vision. Did he go to heaven? Now, don't answer too quick. Some of you are trying to read real ahead of me so you'll know what the answer is going to be. Did he go to heaven? Now, let's go on a little bit further. He also, we got a few minutes. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. How many will be glad when the tape runs out? 2 Corinthians 12. Let's get verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the what heaven? Third heaven. Did he go to heaven? You won't answer, will you? Some of you are reading your notes instead of reading the Bible. So we'll just go ahead here. Let's go to Ephesians, while you're right here at it, going back towards Acts. Go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 6. You there? And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in what? Heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you go to heaven? Some of you say no, some of you say... Now, the answer to all the above was yes. But not in the realm of teaching that you have been trained to think. We know there are at least three realms of heaven, don't we? Paul said that he was caught into the third one. And we know that right now in Ephesians 2:6 says that we are sitting in heaven. And you thought you were sitting in a pew. What is heaven? Let's get a definition. Let's go. We're going to Acts anyway. Stop at chapter 7. Go back. Go past them, right? We're going the other way. Go to chapter 7. Let me give you a scriptural definition of heaven. Acts 7 and 49. You there? Heaven is my throne. Now that's all you really need. Heaven is the throne of God. In other words, it is what God rules. Now, let me stop and grab some things here. I am not doing away with the realm of heaven where the literal flesh and bone man Christ Jesus sits. And I'm not doing away with the heaven where our beloved ones are in the Spirit. I'm not doing away with that. But I'm wanting to expand your thinking. There is more to heaven than we've been taught. There is a lot more here in heaven. We know already that there's three realms of it. There is a lot more of understanding what heaven is. Thy will be done in earth as in heaven. Now, what does that mean? It means that where he rules, where God rules, that's heaven. And if he rules your life, then where are you? In heaven. If you are disobedient to God, and there's kingdoms in your life, where are you? Okay, we're getting somewhere. What I want you to see is the aspects of heaven are vast. We are in heaven, and I'm persuaded that if we live this life the way it is to be lived, you will live a heavenly life. Do you hear me? But although there is more about heaven than we know, I'm also believing that there is more about hell than we know. And as I believe that right now you can live in a dimension, a realm of heaven right now, you can also live in a dimension, in a realm of hell right now. Now, I'm not Jehovah's Witness, and I'm not none of those things. I don't even know what they teach on that. But I know I'll get called something. But I know there is more than we know. I know that right now I'm sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I know that if I am allowing God and Christ to rule my life, then I'm his throne. And heaven is his throne. Maybe we better read this. Let's get it a little bit. Number 2 on page 182. Well, that's a lot. I don't want to read it. You can read it later. Simply saying that Paul had a vision, a heavenly vision on earth. He didn't go to heaven. At least not the realm of heaven that we're trained to think. There is a realm of heaven now. Paul had a vision between natural Jerusalem, the natural church, and Damascus, a New Testament church with New Testament ministry. And when your light comes, and that vision came as a light, didn't it? An understanding, right? Your understanding, your light will happen just like that. As you're heading for New Testament ministry, you will begin to get understanding. You'll begin to get light and a heavenly vision of your own. And you won't have to leave earth. We better leave that one. That's kind of hot. 182 at the bottom, point M. None other things. Now, what did Paul teach? What did he use to teach? None other things but the prophets and Moses. All Paul ever used was the Old Testament. That's all he ever taught. He says, I teach none other things than those things which did the prophets and Moses say. So to say that we can't use those things today is foolishness. And then I've got you all those scriptures right there. Romans 15:4, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Luke 24:27. Could quote them or we could turn and read them, but they're right there and that's enough. Just to say that Old Testament is for today. It's for our types, shadows, for our learning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We could go on, but let's leave it. Point in. Paul, thou art beside thyself. That word, art beside thyself, is one Greek word. And it means to rave as a maniac. And the word mad, let's read that verse 24, Acts 26, verse 24. So we'll get an understanding of what I'm talking about. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. To rave is a maniac, and the word mad means craziness. Can you see what's happening here? Now, the Living Bible says this. Suddenly Festus shouted, "Paul, you are insane. Your long studying has broken your mind." The NIV Bible says, "At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. 'You are out of your mind, Paul,' he shouted. 'Your great learning is driving you insane.'" Phillips Bible says, "While he was thus defending himself, Festus burst out, 'You are raving, Paul. All your learning has driven you mad. New English, it says, "While Paul was thus making his defense, Festus shouted at the top of his voice, 'Paul, you are raving. Too much study is driving you mad.'" So if you all really get serious about this Bible and start studying it, you'll go insane. You'll lose your mind. And you ought to shout. Because the first thing you ought to want to lose is your mind. I don't want my mind anymore. Let me have his mind. Amen. You know they said the same thing about Jesus in Mark 3:21? You know what was so sad? It was his own family. They came. They said, "He's beside himself. He's mad." Do you know that your own family sometimes will say you're mad? Won't they? Yeah, they will. When you start really proclaiming the word and the truth of it, when you begin to really get serious about this thing, and you do like Paul's fixing to say here, teach it with truth and soberness, they'll say you're insane. Do you know you got a crazy pastor? I like what the Amplified Bible says as Paul replies. They said, but Paul replied, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I am uttering the straight, sound truth." What do you think about that? The straight, sound truth is contrary to the carnal mind, isn't it? It is enmity, the one to the other. Carnal mind can't understand the things of God. Doesn't want to understand the things of God. Contrary. Paul tells Agrippa, he says these things, I think he says it to Agrippa, or was it Festus? Yeah, he says it to Agrippa. He says, these things were not done in a corner. They weren't done in secret. Paul's message, Paul's ministry was not done in secret. The whole world was turned upside down so that the kingdom of God could be right side up. New Testament ministry will turn your world upside down so that the kingdom of God in you can be right side up. Now that's ministry. And that's what Paul did to every world he went into, every city, every synagogue, every church. He always turned it upside down. I hadn't thought about this. Has our synagogue been turned upside down? I think it's been turned upside down. Now, he says that he said that this thing was not done in the corner. Now, I've already told you what Agrippa was. Agrippa is the type of a megabuck ministry. And he's got his own little kingdom. He had a little kingdom that was northeast of Caesarea. And he was the king of it. And so Paul's now really getting on this thing and coming down on Agrippa. And I'm going to read in the Bible. That's a good thing to read. I'm going to read in the Bible. And verse 28. Well, let's get 27. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now what that's really saying there is, Paul, you're trying to convince...